I'd like to talk about the Apostle Paul for a few minutes because, like Peter, he's one of the best known of all the early Christian disciples. But more than that, Paul is a giant in Christian history. Now, he's not a giant because he had political power, a military power, a financial power, because he didn't have any of those things. Instead, he's a giant because he had spiritual power, and more importantly, he's a giant because he taught every other Christian he met to have spiritual power too. So, we have two goals for the next few minutes. First, to give you some facts about Paul that you may not know or you may have forgotten. And second, to tell you some things about spiritual power that you may not know or may have forgotten. Well, let's start by talking about Paul's very interesting background. As many people know, Paul was originally known as Saul of Tarsus. He was Jewish, and he was named after Israel's first king, King Saul. Paul was born in 1 AD in Tarsus, a seaport town in southern Turkey. Now that's very important because Turkey was a Roman province and everybody born there was automatically a Roman citizen. That saved Paul's life several times because Roman citizens couldn't be jailed without due process and they couldn't be executed without a fair trial. Those laws played a big role in Paul's life later on. And it was because Paul was a Roman citizen that later he became known by his Roman name, Paul, which means little in Latin. And as we'll see in a few minutes, Paul was a short man. Now, it happened that Paul's father was a Pharisee. So at the age of 13, his father shipped Paul from Tarsus to Jerusalem to be trained as a Pharisee too. After graduating the rabbinical school several years later, Paul was highly educated and had the equivalent of today's doctorate in theology. He was also fluent in three languages, Latin, Greek, and Aramaic, as well as having a working knowledge of Hebrew. So, after graduation, he returned to Tarsus, his hometown, and he taught there quietly as a rabbi until age 31. But then, at age 31, Paul's life and career changed dramatically. In 31 AD, while serving peacefully as a rabbi in his hometown of Tarsus, Paul received the news that a strange new group of people called Christians had suddenly appeared on the streets of Jerusalem. And as a strict Pharisee, Paul believed them to be blasphemers because they used God's name openly in conversation, openly said that Jesus was God's son. These are things that no Pharisee would ever do. So completely outraged, Paul set sail for Jerusalem to help the Pharisees in the city exterminate the blasphemers. And it's here that we find the first mention of Paul in the New Testament. He was present at the stoning death of the first Christian martyr in Jerusalem, the deacon Stephen. Here's how that happened. Let's read Acts chapter 7, verse 55 through chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "But Stephen," the martyr Stephen, "full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And of course, that's Saul of Tarsus, or the man that we now know as Paul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, Paul was there, giving approval to his death, giving approval to his death. Now, the first thing we ought to notice in this historical record is Stephen's incredible spirituality. And that kind of spiritual power was common among the first century Christians. We need to think about that for a moment. Why did the first century Christians have that kind of spiritual power, and why don't Christians have it today? The second thing we ought to notice in the record is the word approval in the last verse. That's actually a weak translation. In the original Greek, the verse says that Paul took pleasure in the stoning. It gratified him. He liked it. And it gave him an appetite for more. And so soon Paul became the chief persecutor of Christians in Jerusalem, arresting, torturing, exiling, or executing as many as he could find. Then, after clearing Jerusalem of all the Christians he could catch, Paul still wasn't satisfied. And he got a new idea. Why not form a posse and go to the city of Damascus in Syria to see how many Christians he could persecute there? Now, this was a rough trip in those days. There were deep rivers to ford and highway bandits to fight, wild animals that might attack, and other such hardships. But in 33 A.D., Paul started out anyway, riding a horse with a posse to guard him. And it was there, on the road near the city of Damascus, that Paul's life changed forever. Here's what happened. Let's read Acts chapter 9, verses 3 to 6. And it says that, "As he, Paul, neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' And Paul answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the voice replied. 'Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" You will be told what you must do. Thus, to Paul's great shock and surprise, he became a Christian himself. He had been the chief persecutor of Christians in Israel, but now the tables were turned. Now Paul was the one who was going to be persecuted. But before we talk about Paul's persecutions later in life, let's first talk about his calls to service in first century Christianity. Paul's famous, quotes, Damascus Road experience was the beginning of Paul's historic servanthood in Christianity. We don't have the time to tell the full story of his spiritual growth here. But 10 years after his spiritual experience on the Damascus Road, we find him living in Antioch. Antioch, Turkey, serving the Christian community there as a teacher and a prophet, when something new happened to him. Here's what it was. Let's read in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. And in the church, or in Christianity at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simon, and it names a list of men here, and then it says, and Saul. So Saul was a prophet and a teacher at that point. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them to do. So after they, all the other Christians, had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now notice that this Antioch event was actually Paul's third call to Christian service from the Holy Spirit. Imagine that. Paul had a triple full-time call to serve the Christian community. He was already a teacher and a prophet, and now he had received a call to be an apostle. Because of this, the first reason that Paul is a spiritual giant is that he had a triple call to service from the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure there's another character in the Bible that had a triple call. And by the way, while we're on that subject, it's important to remember that a call of the Holy Spirit is different from a gift of the Holy Spirit. A call is different from a gift. All Christians don't have a call to serve the Christian community full time. But all Christians do have spiritual gifts, and Paul had many of them. Thus, the second reason Paul is a spiritual giant is that he had so many spiritual gifts. The historical record makes that very clear. For example, Acts 19:11 says, God worked many spiritual powers through Paul. Many spiritual powers through Paul. Those were his spiritual gifts. And we find in the record that just some of Paul's gifts included healings and discerning spirits, miracles, evangelism, resurrection power, visions, and many others. Now, the third reason that Paul is a spiritual giant is that he had so many spiritual experiences. For example, we just saw in Acts 9:3 that Paul was knocked off of his horse on the Damascus Road by a blinding light. See, that wasn't a spiritual call. That wasn't a spiritual gift. That was a spiritual experience. We also find in 2 Corinthians 12:2 that Paul had a near-death experience and returned unharmed from heaven. In Acts 27:23, angels guided him. In Acts 27:41, he was shipwrecked, but he reached land unharmed. In Acts 28:5, a deadly snake bit him, and he was unharmed. And the list goes on and on. But see, these were spiritual experiences, not spiritual calls and not spiritual gifts. The three are all entirely different things. And finally, the fourth reason that Paul is a spiritual giant is that he had so many spiritual emotions. Here's something different again. Most Bibles refer to these positive supernatural emotions as the fruit of the Spirit. But in the original Greek, the word translated as fruit actually refers to the positive supernatural emotions that the Holy Spirit produces in Christians. And we know what those are. Paul lists them in Galatians 5:22 and 23. He tells us there that the emotions that the Holy Spirit produces in Christians are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul and the other first century Christians had these, and Christians today are supposed to have them too. Now, we've been talking about spiritual power for several minutes, so let's stop here, and using what we've learned, let's define the term. The word, quote, power in the New Testament is actually the Greek noun dunamis, meaning a supernatural ability or supernatural potential. In other words, as Christians, dunamis means allowing God to work through us supernaturally. And as we've seen with Paul's story, God works supernaturally through us in four ways. He works through us with spiritual calls, which all Christians don't have. He works through us with spiritual gifts, which all Christians do have, and with spiritual emotions and with spiritual experiences, all of which all Christians have. Okay. Now, it's time to see what happened to Paul at the end of his life. So let's pick up the thread of Paul's story again, but let's pick it up now where Paul is 58 years of age. This is the time he was finally arrested by his enemies. He was arrested by the Sanhedrin in 58 AD and was held in prison for 2 years in the seaport town of Caesarea Maritima. That's Israel's capital city in those days. And this was Israel's seat of power, and it's where the Roman governor's palace was located and where the Jewish king's palace was located. So here Paul is. He's in prison in Caesarea. And while he was there during the 2 years he was there, he was questioned by two different Roman governors, Felix and Festus, because the governorship changed while Paul was in jail there. Now, here are pictures of some coins that were minted in Israel by these two governors while they were in office. Governor Felix refused to rule on Paul's case in 58 AD and left him there in jail. Then he went out of office and went back to Rome. And Governor Festus ruled Paul innocent in 59 AD after he came to power in Caesarea. But because Paul had also filed an appeal with the emperor in Rome, Festus had to put him on a ship for Italy anyway. Now here we see a bronze coin minted by Governor Marcus Antonius Felix in 58 AD. And then here we see a bronze coin minted by Governor Porcius Festus in 59 AD, about the time he ruled Paul innocent. And also, it's interesting, in Caesarea in 59 AD, Paul was interviewed by the Jewish king, Herod Agrippa II. And after the interview, Agrippa agreed that Paul was innocent and should be set free. However, as we said, Paul had appealed to the emperor in Rome, so he couldn't be set free. And Agrippa agreed to have Paul shipped to Rome. By the way, let's pause here to make a really important point. The wonderful thing about the Bible is that it's true. And we know that because so much of it has been verified by scientific research. We just showed you some coins that had been found that were minted by these governors, proving that they were real. And King Agrippa is another good example of this kind of historical verification. We know everything about him because of documents and statues in Rome. Now remember, Agrippa was Jewish, but because he was a member of the Herodian dynasty, he was born in Rome, not Israel, and he lived much of his life in Rome, and he even died and was buried in Rome. Although he did live for periods in Israel where he served as king. So a statue of Agrippa stands in Rome today, and here it is. This is a picture of the Jewish king, Herod Agrippa II, who interviewed Paul in 59 AD. Now, continuing our story, Paul finally arrived in Rome in 61 AD, under his appeal, and he was held in prison there for the next 2 years. However, his appeal was finally heard by the infamous Emperor Nero, and interestingly enough, Nero also found Paul innocent, just like Agrippa and just like one of the governors back in Israel. So Paul was set free. He was released in 63 AD. And fortunately, he immediately left town to continue his service to the worldwide Christian community, and that temporarily saved his life, as we're about to see. Because a few months after Paul left town, the first persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire broke out. The persecution was triggered by the historic Great Fire of Rome. You've all heard about that in history books. And here's what happened actually. On the night of July the 18th in 64 AD, a small accidental fire broke out in a little shop in downtown Rome, and it quickly spread. Now, Nero, the emperor, was on vacation at the time and had nothing whatsoever to do with it. Well, this massive fire burned for 6 days and six nights, and it destroyed half of Rome, leaving over 200,000 citizens homeless. Can you imagine? Nero came back from vacation and opened emergency shelters and distributed emergency food, but there was little else he could really do. But then Nero made a big mistake. See, for several years he had wanted to build a new palace in Rome that he was going to call the Golden House. And so a few weeks after the fire, he started building his new palace, the new Golden House, on some of the city's burned-out lots. But that boomeranged on him because Nero had political enemies, and they began to spread the lie that Nero himself had started the Great Fire of Rome to make room for his new palace, the new Golden House. And so citywide protests broke out, like today's protest marches. And to protect himself, Nero started a counter lie. He started the rumor that it was the Christians of Rome who had started the fire. So in October 64 AD, Nero's counter-lie triggered the first Christian persecution in the Roman Empire. Thousands of innocent Christian men, women, and children were rounded up and put to death in the most horrible ways imaginable. And by the way, one of them was the disciple Peter. He was in Rome teaching in the Christian community at the time, and he was crucified upside down near the giant obelisk in the city's racetrack October 13, 64 AD. And we'll talk about him in another talk entitled Peter, the Misunderstood Disciple, and we'll give a full story of his life and death there. But continuing with Paul, the ghastly persecution of Christians lasted for 4 years. And strangely enough, despite the obvious danger, Paul, the beloved Christian apostle, prophet, and teacher, returned to Rome in 67 AD. We don't know why. Maybe he returned to encourage the surviving Christians. Maybe angels told him to return. We simply don't know. But at any rate, he did return, and he was soon recognized on the streets and arrested by Nero's soldiers, and it was his final arrest. Below is a picture of some of the chains that bound Rome, they're on display in Rome, and the display case also contains some of Peter's chains. But Paul was thrown into a death row cell where he awaited his end and where he wrote his final letter. Below are pictures of the door to that cell and of the cell itself. And ironically, Paul was held in this same cell that Peter had been in 3 years earlier. Well, so Paul's amazing life of Christian service came to an end. Since he had been arrested on the streets by soldiers during a time of intense Christian persecution, this time Emperor Nero ignored Paul's obvious innocence and sentenced him to death. However, as we know, we've discussed this, Paul was legally a Roman citizen from the empire's foreign province of Turkey. So he couldn't be tortured, crucified, or subjected to a shameful death like the other Christians in the city of Rome. Under Roman law, Paul could only be executed by beheading. So, on the morning of June 29th in 67 AD, Paul was marched by a troop of soldiers out to the third milestone on the Ostian Highway outside of Rome, and he was beheaded there with a sword. Today, a monastery stands on the site where Paul was beheaded. And here's a picture of the place where Paul was beheaded. It's actually the courtyard of the monastery today. And the tall white monument in the center of the picture is the spot where Paul was beheaded. Now, this is very interesting because at the time of Paul's execution, there was a private family cemetery near the site. It belonged to a wealthy, well-connected Christian woman named Lucina. Her husband was apparently highly placed in the government, so Lucina wasn't subject to persecution like the other Christians in the city. And Lucina had made arrangements to take possession of Paul's body after his execution, and she did. And she buried Paul in her family cemetery, where his grave was cared for by the family and where it became a site for pilgrims to visit for many centuries. Well, where's Paul's grave today? Under Roman law in those days, a grave couldn't be moved or a body disturbed in any way. So today, Paul's body is still exactly where it was in June of 67 A.D. It's still in the grave in Lucina's family cemetery. But to protect it, in the 4th century, the Emperor Constantine of Rome bought Lucina's cemetery. And he placed a heavy marble slab over Paul's body as special protection. And then he built a large church building, we call it a basilica, over the slab with the altar right over Paul's grave. And that's where Paul's body is to this day. To the right is a picture of Paul's grave today. His remains are behind the screen of this fancy altar. And here's a model of the marble stone that Emperor Constantine placed over Paul's grave. It bears the Latin inscription, Paul, Apostle, Martyr. Notice the holes in the slab where pilgrims dropped coins and poured wine into Paul's grave during the Middle Ages. Finally, what did Paul look like? We know that he was a small man. We know he was 67 when he died. We know he had been horribly mistreated for many years with beatings, jailing, shipwrecks, snake bites, and so on. So, what did he look like at the end of his life? Only one image of him is known to exist. It's priceless. And is kept in a vault, guarded by two armed guards in Rome. So here's Paul, the Christian teacher, prophet, and apostle. Here's what he looked like in his final years. Notice the ghastly scars from his many beatings, and it even seems as if his right eye has been put out. Horrible picture of an incredibly wonderful spiritual Christian. To close, what message does Paul's life have for us today? What principles did he teach that apply to us as Christians today? The message of Paul's life is that the spiritual calls, gifts, experiences, and emotions of the early Christian lifestyle are still with us today. Paul said that they're the normal Christian life. He said that he had them himself, and he wanted every other Christian to have them, and that includes us today. As we've said, all Christians don't have a spiritual call to full-time Christian service on their lives, as perhaps an apostle, deacon, elder, evangelist, prophet, or teacher. But all Christians are supposed to have spiritual gifts in their lives, number two, spiritual experiences in their lives, and number three, spiritual emotions in their lives. That's the message of Paul's life. That's the normal Christian life. And that's how Christians are different from non-Christians. So let's pray that all of us immediately begin to express these supernatural traits in our own lives, and that our loved ones start to express them too.